Reminder, 1 Corinthians is a messed up church. You read through some of the problems they have. We're going to hit some major issues today. Some of us would have liked Paul to hit these issues right from the get-go. He's like, if you're going to talk about some stuff, talk about the big stuff. But Paul didn't start off that way. Paul wanted to talk about probably the most destructive force within churches, which is division. It's gossip. It's factions. It's taking sides. Those are things that can really damage a church. But that wasn't the only thing wrong in that Corinthian congregation. There were other things wrong with it. One of the gentlemen was sleeping with his stepmother. Not a really good idea. And the problem was not that it was a problem that he was sleeping with stepmother. The major problem was that the church was flaunting it, saying, aren't we so free to do anything we want? We have a guy sleeping with his stepmother. And Paul was grieved, saying, this is a problem, people. And remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I hit this, I don't know how many times, but I want to say it again. 1 Corinthians 5 is not about sexual immorality. It's about the church's response to sin and what is the appropriate response. You will learn a lot if you... I went back and reread it because it is so important, 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 6, he's going to hit a couple of different topics. Two of the biggest ones being lawsuits and then sexual immorality. Some pastors get all jazzed about talking about this type of issue. I'm really not one of those. There's lots to talk about. Some people like sexual immorality as, you know, the big high horse of pastors to jump on. I'm not one of those. I think there are so many sins inside and outside the church. Sexual immorality is just one of those. Other things that are very destructive is this concept of lawsuits. People love to sue other people. Believers love to sue other people. Right now, there is a lawsuit. Quick reminder, if you don't know, we are part of a church body called the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Right now, there's currently a lawsuit against the Synod, the Lutheran president, Gerald Kieschnick. A lawsuit brought about by hundreds of congregations, lots of pastors, lots of lay people. I'm shocked when I read, and I go on these blogs and I read some of the issues and I say, where's 1 Corinthians 6? Everyone's quoting 1 Corinthians 6 to these people, and they say, oh, it doesn't apply to us. Oh, it doesn't apply to you? Oh, I'm really sorry. The Bible doesn't seem to apply to you in this case. This is absolutely, unequivocally, without a doubt, clearer than clear. This is weird. I'm so glad that the Corinthian congregation had to deal with this issue. Because that means it's now in the Bible. You cannot refute this information. And it's a sad thing. And I wish we were not part of such a litigious society because it affects so much. All right, let's dive into this. 1 Corinthians 6. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Okay, now, unfortunately, Paul brings up a side tangent, which can be easily, I mean, it could sidetrack lots of different sermons. I will briefly speak to this concept because it's not a well-known doctrine. Part of the reason why it's not well-known is because it's not very well developed inside the Bible, and that's the concept that later on in time we are going to judge the world and we're going to judge angels. Now, is this the only place that it's talked about? No, because if it was the only place, we might just kind of skim over it and not build any doctrine on it. But it does show up. 2 Peter chapter 2. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, and then it goes on. The idea there is that there are some angels that are being held, and that they will be judged. And apparently, guess who's going to be doing the judging? You and I, obviously along with Christ. I think Christ is going to be there in the front, and we're going to kind of be all behind him. It'll be kind of a big tribunal. But he then, in 5 verses later, say, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Again, you've heard judgment day. Apparently, where there's going to be part and parcel, we will be helping in some way, shape, or form. Now, how does that actually work? We have no idea. The Bible does not go into it that well. One other place, and I don't have it on PowerPoint, my deepest apologies, is Jude chapter 6. Also talks about us being able to judge angels. It's kind of a side tangent because that's really not what Paul is trying to dive into. Paul is trying to discuss this idea of lawsuits. So we keep going. Therefore, verse 4 is where I'm at. If you have disputes about such matter, appoint as judges, even men of little account in the church. And then you got a text note. I always read your text notes. They often are very enlightening. What does your text note say? Or matters, do you appoint as judges men of little account in the church? What's the difference between the two translations? It's this. So, the first translation says, find the stupidest Christian you can and he could probably adjudicate any difficult case. That's what the one in the major body of the text. It says, therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. Find the most insignificant person in the church and he will be able to, if using godly wisdom, will be able to solve any problem. The text note says, why are you taking this case in front of judges who are of little account to believers? They really have no jurisdiction, shall we say, over spiritual matters. They don't understand it. And again, that's something that still gets perpetuated today. There are a lot of judges that won't even touch cases like people suing other churches because they say we can't, how are we going to try and understand this information? That also happened in the early church. A lot of the people, Pilate tried to pass off Jesus saying, this is a religious matter, people. Take it, go judge it for yourself. I'm not going to get involved. Either translation works. I personally prefer the second translation. I think it's a little cleaner, but either one is there. I keep going with verse 5. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, but instead one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers? And now we're starting to get the concept that Paul is really trying to hammer at. Verses 7 and 8 are irrefutable, and this is where I take anybody to task. What is the purpose of the lawsuit? Most people try to hide behind false motives. But when you get down to it, most lawsuits are about one thing, about two things. What are they? Being right and being greedy. Being right and being greedy. Yeah, they want to be vindicated, and they want money out of that whole situation. That's one of the reasons why that whole eye for an eye thing, some people say, how barbaric, eye for an eye. No, that was actually very wonderful. That was a case, if Duncan here wrongs me and pokes my eye, I'm not going to retaliate and poke out his two eyeballs. That's right. Marcy, remember growing up, if I hit Marcy, Marcy would not hit me back with the same force that I hit her. What would she do? She would hit me just a little bit harder to send the message. You were in direct violation of Scripture. Yeah. I love having a microphone. that's the idea. That most people, when they sue someone else, what are they trying to do? They're trying to get even. They're trying to get vindication. They might say something like, gosh, man, Steve's wronged me, and he might wrong somebody else, so I need to punish him in such a way so he won't ever do that again to others. Well, is that really what you're doing? Come on. And especially when monetary damages start happening. That's why churches often have had to change what they do. You know, when we do a youth event, we have to sign waivers so that people won't sue. I don't think anyone here wouldn't sue, right? Yeah. The idea behind it, a lot of parents would say, well, gosh, I can't sue the youth leader. Heather's poor. She got nothing. He married some dope with his 34th birthday. Spent all his money on that. So instead of that, I'll go after Searchlight. Well, Searchlight's kind of poor, too. I know what I'll do. I'll go after the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod because they got bank, and I'll go after their insurance agents because they've got the money. You see how that all starts affect? And Paul is saying this is wrong. Look at verses 7 and 8. You can't deny it. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. That's the whole concept. If our attitude is supposed to be that of Christ Jesus, then sometimes in this world you will be wronged. But you know what? Think about the wrongs that happen to you. Put them in an eternal perspective. Say to yourself, this wrong, that, let's say you lose $20,000. That's a lot of money. How is $20,000 compared to an eternity of blessing in heaven? Start saying, gosh, it's just not that much. It's just not that big of a deal. Gosh, this person slandered me. God, well, I don't like it. I don't think it's fair. But you know what? If I end up damaging the witness that God has given to me, you know what? I guess I can take a little slander because that happens. But in the end, everything will come out fine. That's what he's trying to say, that when you start looking at your motives should not be about being right. It's never about being right. It's about being a good witness. That's what's absolutely important. Is this the only place in Scripture this doctrine comes up? No, I'm so glad you asked. Where else does it show up? I'm sorry, that's right. These sections are so big, we got to look at it. Yeah, sorry, go backwards, Rich. We got to look at it. So hold your place in 1 Corinthians, turn backwards to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. If I say Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, then you must know that we are in the Sermon on the Mount. Exactly. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You know what? It's so easy to preach on sexual immorality, much harder to preach on this material right here, if you really think about it. Verse 38. You have heard that it was... Are we all there? Sorry. Oh, wait. Matthew 5, starting verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. That's pretty strong language. From the lips of Jesus himself. Can't deny it. It's right there. Sometimes there's going to be wrong things that happen. Now, again, no, you know, let me get to the other one. Let's get to the other one. Now you got to go back to 1 Corinthians. Now we're going to go forward to 1 Peter chapter 2. It's near the end of the Bible, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. 1 Peter 2. It's a small book, so you might go by it quickly. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 9. 1 Peter 2. No, sorry, 19. Got to rewrite that. Oh, wait, don't worry. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. There's going to be times you will be unjustly whatever. And you're going to have to ask yourself the question, what do I do? Now, I'm not saying that this is kind of a general rule of thumb. I know that there are sometimes issues of going to court that are inevitable. But I'm saying there, if you are eager to go after someone for some reason, watch out that you don't get caught in sin. That you don't end up essentially negating what you believe about Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ did all of that. He suffered so unjustly. He had everything wrong happen. He was lied about. He was slandered. And if anyone could retaliate, who could it be? Jesus, he could have been right there and slain them all right there. But he didn't. Sometimes it's better to bear under that unjustness and just keep moving on with life. Because again, in the grand scheme of things, it's really not that important. You got it? Don't sue other people. Don't sue other believers. It's not good. All right, he then now switches gears, and the whole sexual immorality, I don't know why they put it down at verse 12. It really should be up here at verse 9 as a heading. Headings are not inspired by God. They're just what people believe the breaks are at. Verse 9 is a break. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You know what that's saying, right? Yeah. Yeah, you might ask yourself, wait a second, I landed at least in one of those, possibly multiple. Well, did you? Ask the question. This is, it's hard to pick it up in the Greek, from Greek to English, but it is there absolutely. These are those people that are in stubborn and persistent refusal of following God's command and living in that lifestyle. If I've stolen a candy bar, does that mean I'm out now? No. Because I've stolen the past, I've been forgiven. Now, if I continue to steal and say to myself, it's no big deal. You know, Robinson's May gets a lot of money and they're overcharging me for this shirt anyway. Why don't I go ahead and steal it? Now I'm in trouble. Does that mean if you've gotten drunk before, you're out? Sorry, college students, you're done. And I'm one of them too. And I don't say this in a bad... Now, if I was one who was in a constant, persistent thing of saying, being drunk is no big deal. I could be drunk anytime I want. I'm free to live however I please. Now, I'm in trouble. Have you ever slandered someone? Have you ever gossiped about someone? Yeah, we all have. If you continue saying, oh, that's okay, it's not that big of a deal, my sin don't stink, watch out! You're in trouble. If you have violated this broad category of sexual immorality, which covers a broad spectrum, that doesn't mean you're out of the kingdom. But if you say to yourself, I can live any way I want, I can do anything I want sexually, now you're in trouble. Do you get the idea? This is talked about also in 1 John. This is what I got up here. 1 John chapter 3. You know, this is starting to bug me. Hold on a second. I want to get it at least centered in the whole thing. This way. There we go. Okay. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Check this next one out. No one who lives in him, there's where they're trying to pick up that idea that keeps on sinning. If you're told this is a sin and you say, I don't care, then you are continuing on in sin. You really don't care about the Bible. You don't care about what Christ has done, what Christ has said, how Christ has lived, how Christ has died, how Christ come back to life. Do you get that idea? It's not a question of if you mess up once or twice or several times. It's a question of how's your attitude towards that? Are you going to say, I don't care? I don't care what it says. That's the issue. No one in him keeps on sinning. No one who continually sins, continues to sin, has either seen him or known him. Keep going. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Last slide. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Again, some people can take a lot of those quotes out of context and you can come up with a horrible theology. The idea is, are you going to be in that persistent sin? 1 John chapter 2 also goes into other things, saying, he who claims to be without sin deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. Yeah, that's you and I. That's everybody. If we claim that we are without sin, that's a problem. But we're not supposed to then be in the other extreme and just continually sinning. That's the issue. So all those things listed there, and of course you can go through the Ten Commandments, you can go to the 613 commandments, you can go through all these different commandments and the commands of God, and you could say, I've failed in many of those. And you could say that and say, but I've been forgiven. And that's the difference. If you look at that and say, lying ain't that bad, watch out. If you say to yourself, sexual immorality is not that bad, yeah, watch out. You say, I can steal things rightfully. I don't know how you can steal things rightfully. But people say that. What was that? Like Robin Hood. Let's all praise Robin Hood. He robbed from the... Robbed? What? Yeah. There's a problem here. Yeah. I'm telling you, there's people that do... Okay, I'm going to get off my high horse. I'm moving on. Here we go. Verse 11. This is key. And this is what some of you were. Yeah. I don't know if you're aware of this, the church is made up of some really messed up people. If you don't believe me, go ahead and look around. Yeah, there they all are. Yeah, don't look at me. No, look around. You're all looking at me. No, looking down. No. We're all messed up people, and we've all messed up in some way, shape, or form, and we at one time were a part of that lifestyle, that belief system. But when we're called, when we're washed by the waters of baptism, when we have given and surrendered our life to God because what He has done for us, then there is a change in us. And then things get different. But that's what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He goes on, you'll see this next thing in quotations. Apparently, what's happening is Paul had said things were being ripped out of context and he's got to, you know, help them out. He at one time, is other places you can even check, he said everything is permissible for me. I mean, as a believer in Christ, we have tremendous freedom, right? We can do whatever, we are free to live our lives. But that doesn't mean that we can do anything. Anyone over 21 is free to drink alcohol. The question is, what are you going to do with that freedom? Everyone here could, if they wanted to, go and find some pot. I think it's pretty easy. I've never tried it myself, but I don't think it's that hard. Should you do that? The answer is no. That's what he's saying. Everything is permissible for me, sure, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Those that have complete and absolute power sometimes use it, and that's not smart. You can find the wise people who have the power to do anything they want and they never exercise it. That's when you're going to really see some wise people. And that's for you as well. You have freedom to do lots of stuff. But not everything's going to be beneficial to you. Not everything's going to be helpful. Not everything's going to be a good witness. Not everything's going to be helpful in your spirituality. You've got to watch. That's what he's trying to say. He goes on to do another quote that he had said earlier. We don't have it, but we seem to believe food for the stomach and stomach for the food, but God will destroy them both. Some people had taken this axiom that, you know, food is not that important. Food is for the stomach. You eat it, you digest it. And the stomach was made so that it could eat food. They were mutually beneficial. That's the whole idea. Some people at that point said, oh, food for the stomach for the food, body is for sex, and sex is for the body. That's what they, well, look what he says. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. Again, this was trying to fight a belief system that they had that as long as I saved your soul, Scott, I'm just worried about your soul. What you do in the material world is irrelevant to me. The material world is evil. Your body is evil anyway, so it can do whatever it wants. I'm just worried about your soul. And Paul and Jesus and elsewhere says, no, the body is crucial. The body's going to be raised. The body is important. And we've got to watch what we do with our body. I have, I get this question every now and again, every time I get around teenagers. But it was pointed out to me a little while ago. Someone emailed me a question and said, you know, I went to Lutheran High and they told me over and over and over again, I'm not supposed to have sex outside the bonds of marriage. Can you please tell me the scripture passage that says that? And I had to email him back and I said, there's none. I don't have one for you. You can search it if you want. I've searched many a times. It nowhere says, don't have sex outside of marriage. It doesn't say it. And I say that honestly so that I don't want anyone to ever feel like they've been lied to in the church. Now, does it mean it's not true? No. Point to me the passage that talks that says there is a Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You won't find it. There is no Trinity doesn't even show up in the Bible as a man-made word. Does that mean the Trinity doesn't exist? No, the Trinity exists, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The passage I always go to help these people out is this one right here. This is so instructive about how we should be treating our bodies and what sex is all about. Again, I say it over and over, sex is good. Sex was created by God and sex was designed for a purpose, an intimate purpose, for a husband and a wife, and this is what backs up. Look at what it says. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? That's big. Your bodies are part of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? They had 1,000 temple prostitutes doing things in the name of religion in the city of Corinth, the temple of Aphrodite. 1,000 temple prostitutes went out and did religious experiences. Yeah, not good. Paul saying? Should we do that then? Shall we take our own body and unite with a prostitute? Never, never. Verse 16, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. Wait a second, the two will become one flesh. When do we always talk about two becoming one flesh? Marriage, you getting it? That's Genesis chapter 2. Even Jesus quotes it. The two will become one flesh. He's talking about marriage. You're starting to get the idea? That's where we develop this. It doesn't specifically say don't have sex outside of marriage, but you can, after you read this, you go, wait a second, sex is something very important. Sex is something very vital. It is not supposed to be something selfish that I have. It is something that is supposed to be beautiful and wonderful and used responsibly. But I tell you, there has been a switch of the price tags. There's been a switch. I used to do that back in the days when they didn't have barcodes. Remember when they used to put the stickers of how much things cost? I feel bad saying this, but I did this all the time. I'd go to the hardware store with my dad, which was like every day, and we'd walk around. It's the same tools. I've seen them a million times, and I would just take one sticker, and I'd peel it off one item, and it had like a two-cent screw, and then I'd go find like some, you know, power saw that cost $100, and I'd peel that one off, and I'd put 2 cents there, and then I'd run back to the screw and put $100, and that $100 screw was always bought by the government. I don't understand why. And gosh, I got to stay focused, Mark. Focus. Yeah, who bought the power saw? Yeah, I tell you, there's been a switch to the price tags. People have messed up what sex is all about. You know where it comes out the most cleanest? The movie Pretty Woman. I am shocked every time I watch. Now, you know, I like the whole Julia Roberts. You know, she's a great actress. And Richard Gere, I think she's kind of weird. But, you know, it's a decent movie, a great love story. But there is one part that absolutely incenses me every time it comes up. When he says, well, what do? And she goes, anything. But I don't kiss on the lips. Because that's too private. That's too personal. Oh, my gosh. We switched the price tags. We've made kissing the most valuable thing. No, it will always be, sex is the greatest thing to share between a husband and wife. And I'll be talking to the married people next week about this topic. Chapter 7 goes into it, and it also addresses the single people too. But this is absolutely important. This idea of sex between a married couple is huge. It's not something to be disgusted about. It's not something that's supposed to be degraded. It's not something that the church has unfortunately taken the stance of always talking about the bad things about sex, but that's tragic. The idea that the two becoming one flesh is so important. Verse 17, but he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. That governs our theology about marriage. Marriage is a picture of the relationship we have with God. It's important. Verse 18. He continues on this thing of sexual immorality, which again is a very broad category. He doesn't define it, but I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to figure this stuff out. Flee from sexual immorality. Can you get any clearer than that, people? Flee from it. Now, that doesn't mean husband and wife flee from each other. No. Flee from sexual immorality. The improper use of sex. Flee from it. Anywhere else in the Bible that it says that? I'm so glad you asked. 2 Timothy, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. Do I have anything else? Oh, I do. Oh, you know what? Just hit the letter B. I'm going to come back to this. This whole idea of fleeing, you know, Potiphar's wife, she probably was sexy. She was very powerful, married to the top guy in the land, and Joseph was confronted with an easy opportunity for a conquest. You know what he did? He ran. He literally ran. I didn't check this, but I wanted to say a bold statement. I think if you look up Genesis chapter, be around 40, Genesis chapter, where that incident of Potiphar's wife, I bet you dollars to donuts that if you took notes, you would have 1 Corinthians 6 marked in there. I couldn't bear, I mean, well, let's look it up now. Do you have it? Do you have it? I'm going to... Genesis 39? Oh, look at that. Oh, I didn't. Oh, I can't believe I didn't quote. That would have been the perfect time. Because what does he do? He runs. He actually goes out. She grabs him by the cloak, and he's not impressed still, and he runs. He goes out of their house naked. He gets away from it. Flee those desires. That's the reason why I think sex is a big topic, especially amongst teenagers and college students, because I tell you, you've got to watch out letting your hormones take over your rational responses. That's the problem. That's the issue. And it happens. I know it happens. It's a difficult thing. That's also the reason why drunkenness is a dangerous thing. Why is that? Well, yeah, Mel Gibson, I can't go without saying, talk about Mel Gibson, but I was watching the Spin Doctors talk about it, and someone had a greatest quote. A drunk man's words are a sober man's thoughts. That's brilliant. Because when you drink, your inhibitions are now down. Do you like that? Oh, you had to have it repeated? I can repeat it for you. No, that's a good quote. It's a good quote. It's okay, Irene. That's to say, you all have desires that are ungodly. Do you know that? Well, if you don't, just breathe a couple of times and you'll probably come up with something ungodly. But we all suppress that stuff and we all flee from that stuff. But that's the reason why I tell you, when it comes to sex, that is probably one of the most powerful temptations out there, and it will override your natural sensibilities. That's the reason why I tell people, make your decision beforehand not to cross a line, and make it before you're there. Don't make a decision while you're kissing your boyfriend or your girlfriend. At that point, your rational thought's already out the window. You gotta, that's why he's saying flee from it, run from it. And this idea, okay, here we go. Let me read the rest of the paragraph, and then I'm going to be quoting Romans. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Well, what's the big deal about sinning against your own body? It's my body. I can do with it whatever I please. Wrong. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Paul develops his Romans. I mean, we hit this three times. That particular concept comes up. Romans 6. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. We all got evil desires. We all got there, but we shouldn't let it reign in it. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. In Romans chapter 12, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. One more time in Romans chapter 13, rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. That's how we develop that theology. Because gratifying the desires of the sinful nature is not living a godly life. It just isn't. And your body is not your own. And that argument, I think, also goes into the abortion debate. I think it really does. Some people say, it's my body, I can do with it as I please. It's not your body. Someone bought it. In the marketplace of Calvary, someone put down his own blood to purchase you. He never got his money's worth. But he did it anyway. He wanted you so much, and he loved you so much, that he was willing to die for you and purchase you. You are not your own. The second you start living for self, you're done for. You start living for God, now you're doing exactly what God wanted in the first place. We offer ourselves, our bodies, in spiritual sacrifice to him. He bought us, we are his. Let's pray. Lord, I know this is tough stuff. It's hard to go through it. It's hard to speak openly and honestly about this. We are so big on getting justice, so we sue other people. Incredible how that happens. I haven't been wronged that way in such a way to want to sue somebody, but who knows? I might be one of those that would do that. I pray, Lord, that I would see that sometimes there's going to be things in life that are not going to be just. But that's okay, because your mercy is not just. I deserve death. I deserve eternal punishment. But you have offered me life because of your blood. Some people in this room have messed up, and they might have read that list, and they're like, oh my gosh, I'm sunk. And I pray, Lord, that you would help them right now to take that blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, and say, that's mine. I've been forgiven. I've been redeemed. And I no longer want to live that way anymore. Lord, some people are carrying tremendous amounts of guilt with them. And yet you've already paid for it. And there's nothing that they could do to pay for that sin. But what they can do is they can live their life in gratitude toward you. Lord, some of us want to justify our sins, and we know we shouldn't. It's clear that we don't keep on sinning. We don't let that sin reign in us anymore. But Lord, we want you to reign in us. We want to be clothed with Christ. Lord, if there is anybody here that does not know you, I pray, Lord, that their hearts would be opened right now. That they would realize that there is a God that loves them so much and has died for them and has come back to life and has promised them the greatest gift if they but open it. I ask, Lord, that you would just come into their hearts right now and fill them with such tremendous peace. And that they would say, no longer am I going to live for myself, but I'm going to live for you. And it's as simple as that. Some of us, Lord, need an absolute turnaround in our life. And we need to put away the bad attitudes, and we need to put away the hatred. We need to put away the gossip and the desires. And we need to say, how can I now live my life for you? What can I do with myself? How can my body be an offering to you, Lord Jesus? And I pray that you would help them to see that every day they walk and talk, that every day they interact with the FedEx man and the mailman and the grocery clerk and the dry cleaner person and their people inside their house, they have a great opportunity to offer their bodies as living sacrifices, to say, I give myself in service to you, and I no longer live for myself. I pray, Lord, that you would just change us, that you'd give us the courage to do so, that you'd give us your Spirit, and that we would be able to live our lives for you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.